By me. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day, and we ask that you open our ears that we might hear, our hearts that we might believe, and soften our wills that we might lean into and obey your word always. Amen. Right, so 1 Peter chapter 1. I brought my user-friendly KJV, also known as the New. Easy to understand because it's plain English KJV. So 1 Peter, and I'm just going to read the first 12 verses this morning, and then we'll pick up with verse number 3. And we'll look, by God's grace, verses 3 through 12. All right. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So our purposes this morning will entail looking at verses 3 through 12. Yeah, I think we can do this. The dates, I should probably say, on the outline are targets. The only real time commitment I have is that I have to be wrapped up by the last Sunday in June, because in July I start teaching on the sacraments, and I'll need at least a week to prepare. You see what I did there. Thank you. Uh-oh. First pages of my notes are gone. This is not going to go very well. Can someone look through your outline and see if you have something that actually looks like it might be actually lecture notes and not an outline? Yes, I did that, and here it is. Pardon? We're just paying all kinds of attention this morning, aren't we? All right, so for discussion this morning, three things, and I tried to not do three because everybody does three and I couldn't. So apparently scripture is just organized so things can just be dealt with in multiples of three, or as I have here, one, two, and two. Darn computer. So anyway, three themes. The theme of an imperishable inheritance reserved not on earth but in heaven. Especially in contrast with the theme we mentioned last week of sojourning in a perishable world, right? That's in verses 3 through 5 this morning. And then the reality and the role of suffering and trials in the Christian life, verses 6 through 9. And then puzzled prophets, verses 10 through 12. Now, the theme of an imperishable inheritance reserved not on earth but in heaven is found all throughout Scripture. In fact, you go to Genesis where Abraham is called, right away we can see this notion of an inheritance. So verses 3 through 5 are like this again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Note first of all that Peter says after he blesses God, note what he first says about our having been born again through the resurrection, which communicates to us the same thing that Paul communicates in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, which I'll read. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The doctrine that we're talking about here is the doctrine of union with Christ. It's in union with Christ that we have this this inheritance, and even more. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Peter refers to us as being made partakers of the divine nature by these promises. And that's how all these things that are Christ come to be ours, by that union which we have with him. And so now transitioning to that idea of an inheritance reserved in heaven. Talking about Abraham. If you look at Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, and while you're turning, I'll just kind of revisit salvation history. The majority report in evangelicalism sort of has it that there are two inheritances possible for the people of God, because there's two people of God, right? The Jews and then the Gentiles, and we each get different deals. The Jews get that plot of ground in the Middle East, known invariably as Palestine or Israel, the former land of Canaan, and then the spiritual descendants of Abraham, we get heaven. That's one quick and dirty way of putting it. Maybe not fair, but I think it's accurate enough for our purposes this morning. So there are these physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham, and both groups get a different sort of deal. But as we saw last week, Peter, addressing these churches, uses language which effectively would refer to Jews. He refers to them as strangers in the diaspora, which is what Jews were, particularly after the Babylonian captivity. When Cyrus allowed people to go back into Israel, there were some Jews living about in the world that did not go, so they were still living in places of the world, in the world like we just read, Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus. So after the 70-year captivity, a lot of Jews go back, many don't, and it's the Jews that don't who are referred to as Jews of the diaspora or strangers, because they're living in lands that aren't theirs. So Peter, writing to these Christians, uses that language to refer to them. It's also possible that congregation, or those congregations rather, were composed of Jews and Gentiles, but then that also would be significant, because you still have this single body of people referred to using the same language, and all of whom sojourning with God in the world as strangers. So Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give to thee this land to inherit it. So this is Genesis chapter 15. Abraham's original call was in chapter 12. God says to Abraham, get out of here, go to the land that I will show you, and I will give to your descendants. So here, here's Abraham. Well, see all this land. I don't have any descendants. This is not looking so promising for a promised land. So it's beginning to look like a sick joke, and this is why Abraham, you know, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. We think, oh, great. And what does Abraham do? Where's my kid? Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Now I want to point out the word stranger here that Jacob uses, or rather Isaac. So Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise.
What chapter?
Genesis chapter 28. What did I skip over the 20 part? Is that Southwest Airlines motto? Want to get away? So, Genesis chapter 28, verses 1 through 5. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Now, that word that Peter uses in the first verses of this epistle, when he refers to the people as being strangers or pilgrims or sojourning in the diaspora, that Greek word, strangers, is the same Greek word that's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so you still have that connotation where Peter is using words that would very clearly indicate Jews, and yet he's writing to an audience which either is entirely or at least partially composed of Gentiles. So Abraham is promised that his descendants would have an inheritance. His son Isaac blesses Jacob, who stole Esau's blessing, and says he's going to have an inheritance, the land in which they are living as strangers. And then going on and skipping to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, By faith Abraham, when he was called out to a place which he should receive after an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's one of the reasons why we, and by we I mean Calvinist, Reformed, non-Arminian, non-dispensational, if you don't know what those words mean, happy to explain it to you after class or any time. This is why we deny the idea that God has two different sets of peoples. Because it's very clear to the writer of the Hebrews that Abraham and all his descendants had the idea that this land is really more like a down payment. Greg Bonson illustrates it like this. He used to work for some manufacturing company. And every now and then, the owner would bring in his 8-year-old snot-nosed son, not my words, and kick out one of the salesmen of his office, and that office would be his son's office that day. See, son, this is your office. You're going to get this someday. In actual point of fact, the kid got everything, the whole company. You see the point of the illustration. You get this little corner of this building that is the business you're going to get, and your dad says, okay, this is your office. And actually, yeah, someday it is going to be your office, and that's because you own the whole thing, and that little office just happens to be in there too. That's what Bonson uses to illustrate. I think it's an effective illustration. The thing I want to point out, that was not my childhood. And my dad didn't show me an office. He showed me a fencing crew and said, here, these are not your guys. You're theirs. Have fun. And I don't know how God would have worked that out if he'd have chosen that. Bonson couldn't have had his illustration then, could he? But this notion of a city now that Abram looks for. He's been promised a land. It's basically a desert. As Isaac Asimov said, one good reason for not believing in God is that the God of the Hebrews led them to the only place in the Middle East with no oil. You got to give the guy his point. He knows better now. So Revelation chapter 21, I'm going to pick up at verse 9, because we're talking about this city. So Revelation 21, beginning at verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall high, and had 12 gates, and the gates were 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That's the inheritance. Any questions thus far? If you know that Peter is writing to people who are undergoing several trials, that might not be where you think he might start. It's the best place to start. I mean, he's an apostle, so we know that's got to be the best place to start. And I'm sure he'd be thankful that I see his genius. But I don't know that that's where we would start. And I think if those of us, if you experience any suffering, if somebody else starts like that, you feel kind of patronized initially, right? Oh, I just think what's waiting for you after all this. But it's true that that is the place to begin. And so speaking of suffering, verses 6 through 9, suffering as a means of testing, proving, and even refining our faith. So verse 6, in this inheritance you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed, undergoing various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, although Peter seems to have in mind suffering that comes strictly in the form of persecution, that really isn't the only form of suffering that anyone might speak of, right? We've talked about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We know that they weren't persecuted, as we might understand the term, not by, say, the state, perhaps by surrounding neighbors, but simply life is difficult, right? Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, apparently living a rather prosperous life there, out in the middle of a desert, the only place with no oil. And then he's in his, 90s or so before his wife gives birth. He messed that up by having a child with one of his slaves. That's been nothing but trouble since, right? Then Isaac, Jacob ends up losing Joseph for dead because his brothers, the patriarchs, right, our fathers of the faith, sold Joseph into slavery. This is godly behavior for you. You think your sins are bad. They probably are, don't get me wrong. To go down into Egypt and to live for several centuries, and then to become enslaved in Egypt because you're out birthing them, because the Egyptians are so involved in sexual promiscuity they can't be bothered to have children. I mean, while the Jews are all about obeying the imperative to be fruitful and multiply. Not the easiest time of life, right? Even without state-sponsored persecution. And so, you know, eventually, whatever our trials are, and I think this is what Peter is getting at when we talk about the refining of our faith, eventually, and if this doesn't happen, I don't understand, and I really want to talk to you. Eventually, you've got to get to a point in your life, and C.S. Lewis did. It was right before he started becoming popular as a writer. You get to a point in your life where you really have to wrestle, and maybe if it comes sooner in life, you're okay if you're, you know. But at some point, it really comes to this. Is Jesus enough? Right? You know, whatever your hopes and dreams in life, career aspirations, vocational dreams, if that's it, and all I have in this life is that relationship with Jesus Christ, this precious salvation, is that enough? Right before he got popular, Lewis was there as a scholar. He was doing well as a scholar, but not exactly what he wanted as a scholar, not exactly what he set out to do. And that's where he was. And, you know, one struggles to know whether or not we would know his name had it not been for World War II. Because that's when he was asked to do the broadcast talks that made him famous as a Christian apologist. And I wonder, you know, a lot of people have been blessed by books that he's written. And I wonder if maybe somebody else would have written them or written like them, but he would not perhaps have written those books had it not been for World War II. But before that happened, he was not necessarily looking forward to the future of his life as a scholar. So is Jesus enough? Or to put it another way, since we're talking about suffering, to put it the way Satan put it to God, asking about Job, do we serve God for nothing? And so I wouldn't normally do this, but under the heading of suffering, it seems like you wouldn't want to just pass over that. So I don't have permission to use a name here, so I'll give you six things that I've been told, and I think others have probably been told about bearing in mind when trials come your way. First off, trials can be of varying kind. We might be inclined to think of someone like C.S. Lewis as maybe a whiner. Oh, you're not getting your career aspirations. But we know that eventually Lewis had other sources of grief when he lost his wife. And if you put that in perspective and really can't say, even in the face of this loss, yes, it's okay if I have only Jesus. I lost my thought. I'll go to number two. Secondly, rejoice in spite of and even because of your trials, because they are refining your faith, or maybe indicating you know, in some cases, the paucity of it. If your tendency under trial is to turn from God or to get angry with God, maybe even in some cases, some do they anesthetize themselves with various sins. I think it was in a sermon some months ago, Matt asked the rhetorical question, talking about some of the Revoice people we have in the congregation have sort of given in to their homosexual desires, and it's related to their suffering as homosexuals. And I think Matt asked a really, really good question. You know, apart from that, look at someone else who experiences suffering in their life and say, what sin would actually make you feel better in the midst of that suffering? So if you're turning from God, getting angry with God in the midst of, then your faith isn't being refined. And if that's your struggle, then not to question the sincerity of your faith, but it might be a good idea to take a look at that. Then also see troubles as part of God's wonderful plan for your life. Try that in evangelism. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, lay a hold of Him by faith, and you will suffer. Then recall that these sufferings are for present, and now we're being sincere and hopefully not sounding flippant. They can't compare to that inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. And then note that they serve the purpose of bringing glory and honor to Jesus Christ. When we read in the New Testament, it staggers the imagination sometimes to find that people are rejoicing that they're going to suffer for Christ, that they're being led off to their deaths. Apostle Paul, Peter rather, was crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified right side up, because that's how our Lord was crucified. That God would be glorified. I'm going to be careful how to put this. A sense in which our response to suffering is glorifying to God. Does that make sense? Okay, so if we're gnashing our teeth, you're doing it wrong. And I am a professional at gnashing my teeth. You should see them. They're ground down to nothing sometimes. I don't think that's necessarily good. But these are things to bear in mind when we come across a passage like this when it comes to suffering, because on the one hand, we're not being persecuted. We should be honest about that. Not even when people don't want to say, like I mentioned last week, they don't want to say Merry Christmas, or let some person of some other religion do something, let a Christian do something, and this other religion doesn't even exist. That's marginalizing, which can be a prelude to persecution, but it's not persecution. Besides, we don't need to look for persecution to find ways to suffer. Live long enough, love long enough, you're going to suffer. You're going to be saying goodbye to people, and if that's the only pain you have in life, I think, as I look around the room, we're probably all acquainted with that pain, right? And now the puzzled prophets. Probably shocking to think that the prophets were puzzled by their own sermons, but this is what Peter has to say, picking up in verse 10. As to the salvation in which we rejoice, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, we probably think the prophets being prophets, they preached all those sermons, they wrote all those sermons, and understood not just what they wrote, but what it was all going to look like when it came to fruition, right? And what Peter is telling us is that, actually, as a matter of fact, they really didn't completely understand what they were telling the people would happen in the latter days. They preached and they wrote as they were moved by the Spirit, so they knew that the things they were writing were true. And they knew enough to proclaim it, but in order to see the details that we have it now, not necessarily the case. that they saw exactly what we saw. Because think about what they saw. Well, think about what they saw in a moment. Let me not get ahead of my notes. Think of the notion that we have of Messiah now, right? From Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now here is what the prophets saw. And they saw that too, but they also saw some other things, and this is what makes you wonder. They saw Messiah would suffer. It's not what we just read in Revelation, right? But we know Revelation comes after the crucifixion and the ascension, right? They saw that it was through this suffering that Messiah would be glorified. We know how that happens, but they didn't, according to Peter. And that this suffering would bring salvation and the message of hope to the Gentiles. Now let's think of two famous passages, and it'll make this clear, why the prophets might want to inquire as to the meanings of the things they were preaching and how they eventually came to understand that what their ministry was not to themselves and the people living those, not in its entirety. They had messages, obviously, for the people living, but they also had messages for people yet to be born. There is that notion of inheritance, and you do have to have something to say to those who are coming on down the road. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isn't that great? But then Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 9. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Oppressed and afflicted? The Messiah? The one who's going to have the government on his shoulders? Apparently. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before his hearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, if you're Isaiah, don't you start to wonder about that? Therefore, Peter says, going on now to the next verse, which we'll pick up next week. Therefore, Peter says, that is, on the basis of having been reborn through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to whom you are united by faith, on the basis of the incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance you have reserved for you in heaven, on the basis of your protection by the power of God, on the basis of the role of trials in your life refining your faith, and on the basis of a salvation so mysterious it kept the prophets up at night trying to understand, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest in your hope, and rest your hope full upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Any questions? Comments? I'm reminded that I made the offer of responding to questions via email, but then didn't give my email address. If you want to make a note of it now, I've got something to write on or with, I can do that now. I will do that now, but if you don't catch it, see me after class or after church, and I'll give it to you. The email address is James Frank Solis. Solis is spelled S-O-L-I-S. JamesFrankSolis@gmail.com. And you can let me know whether or not, if you have a question, let me know whether or not you'd like it also to be dealt with and answered in class, or whether you would just like a personal response. I'm okay doing it either way. Any questions? I'm so relieved. I was relieved.
As far as this gift that is so precious, that in verse 8 he's speaking of, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, that it just seems like every time we cheapen or count as irrelevant the salvation we have, or don't do it that justice, we are really harming ourselves, because we need to lift high that cross. We need to lift high all that work that has been done and is being done, rather than simply, you know, trying to think of having some kind of feel goodery about this religion that we have. But it is truly so great, so wonderful, that even the worst suffering is small compared to the glory that's coming. And it is. Yeah. It is a reality now.
Yes, Michelle? Yeah, and I'll take the opportunity to comment on my dad. I never heard a complaint come out of his mouth regard to his own, and towards the end, it was awful. It was awful. But if you didn't see it, then you wouldn't have known. You would have known he was suffering. Obviously, if you saw him, then you knew he was suffering. You couldn't avoid seeing that. Especially the last several days when he was for a biopsy, and he couldn't even stand when they wanted to put an IV in him. He couldn't even stand it when the needle just barely touched his skin. I never heard my dad cry out in pain. The whole time I knew him growing up, I never heard that. But you wouldn't know. And there was never any expression of disappointment with God, or, you know, guy died with a smile on his face. What kind of life are you living when? But yeah, it staggers the imagination sometimes to see how some people live in the face of suffering, and then, you know, you think about those things, and sometimes, you know, God says, cast all your care upon Him. And you say, you know what, this salvation is okay. I think I don't really think I want to ask you for anything else. That's lack of faith. It's something else that staggers the imagination, right? We have all this, but then we're still told, lay all your cares upon me. Tell me what you want, and don't feel ungrateful about asking. And that's also consistent with the inheritance, right? Because we're promised all things. So even if we don't necessarily get those things that we might ask for today, all the things that we might ask for, except for those things maybe we shouldn't ask for, are ours. Anything else? Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Great God of wonders, mercy, love, and all righteousness, we praise your name because you have indeed provided for us, miserable sinners, a wonderful, imperishable, unfailing, undefiled salvation and inheritance through your own Son, who took our nature, who obeyed in our place, and yet suffered in our place. We thank you for that. We thank you for the message of Peter's first letter, that he would encourage his readers and listeners and build them up in the faith, even while he brings them a note of reality that times may be hard. Help us as your church as well in these days to be founded on the Word, on the Spirit, and on the work of your Son, and to look to you in all of our needs and all of our cares, casting them on you because you care for us. Glorify, O Lord our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.